Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that again, as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, proper application, Father, in our lives, and correction where we need to be corrected, and warnings, Father, where we need to be warned. But Father, that you would speak to us, and that we would have hungry and listening hearts ready to move in the direction, Father, that you would desire us to move. We thank you that you are at work in us as believers, both to do your will, Father, and carry out your good pleasure. So we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Quickly remember that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, and shortly thereafter, which was not always the case, but in this case, shortly thereafter, he wrote 2 Thessalonians. Evidently, there had been some false teaching, some false thinking going on that somehow, because of the persecution that they found themselves in the midst of, they were in this, what would I say, promised or prophesied period of history to come. They were in it right then, which is called the Day of the Lord, when God finally, through Jesus Christ, carries out a tremendous judgment on this earth, not the great white throne judgment, but his wrath poured out prior to his coming to reign. That's called the Day of the Lord, includes the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. So he says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, and I think it's on behalf of those things, because he's already taught about those in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In other words, remember what we taught about the rapture and Christ removing the church. And, you know, one of the things that's really important is we have some great discussions about this, but when you look at the passages concerning the rapture, Jesus Christ returning to meet the saints in the air, you get a continual teaching of imminency. In other words, that's imminent, that it could happen at any time. That back in the day of Paul and back in the day of the Apostle John, they were all realizing that that day could come at any time. Didn't have to be preceded by the seven-year period of the tribulation or Daniel's 70th week. That's a really important thing to see, because if it's always talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's not imminent. You know what I mean by that? Because Scripture says there's going to be, God still owes Israel seven more years. We got to deal with that today. Kind of makes me shudder. You know, because it's a difficult passage, and oftentimes I get looks of, what is he talking about? You know. Okay, so, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, verse 2, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul writes, he says, look, don't let any of these possible things shake you up that you're in the day of the Lord. And then he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. It's moving away from the teaching of the Word of God, which is so prevalent in our day. I think it's going to get much, much worse. But so many churches no longer are teaching the Word of God, and there's all kinds of programs, things that you can't really say that's a bad thing. But it's a bad thing if it takes the place of the Word of God. Okay. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And then what we're looking at, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Then this brief word about him, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So there's a man coming who is going to have the attention of the whole world, the worship of the whole world, and that's what we got to deal with this morning. Okay. But in leading up to that, go to John chapter 5. This is what I want to remind you of this. The Lord Jesus Christ made a really interesting statement. John 5, verse 43. He's talking to the Jews, and he says, I have come in my Father's name. In other words, everything I do according to the Father's will. He said, I don't do anything on my own initiative. The words I speak, the Father gave me to speak. Everything I do is from the Father. Okay? That's why I could say to Philip, Philip, don't you know me? If you know me, you know the Father, because he's the exact representation of the Father's nature. Okay? So, he says, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. The Jews of the day says, the Father, the one you say you worship, the one you say you know, Jehovah, the Father, I've come in his name, and you do not receive me. Ultimately, they crucified him. But then he makes this statement, if another shall come in his own name, that's the man we're studying, if another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. In other words, the Jewish people are going to receive and make a covenant with, as we'll see, this one, this Antichrist, this, and remember the word Antichrist, anti in the Greek means two things. The one we would recognize right away is anti-against. So this person is against Christ. But anti in the Greek can also be translated instead of. And so as we, I don't even know if I should go there, but when you put both the Antichrist and his right-hand man, the prophet, together, you have both of those aspects. I'll hope to develop that a little. Okay. All right, now, last time I took you through the, take us through the, in the book of Daniel, those four world empires. Anybody remember that? All right. So, but what I didn't do is I didn't show you that Daniel, or remind you that Daniel already had a little bit of quite a foundation for this when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was about a great statue, and it bothered him. And he was such a fierce individual and arrogant and cared not for the lives of the people around him that he said, you wise men, you conjurers, all you people that serve him, you have to tell me the dream that I had. Basically what he's saying, tell me the dream I had, then I'll know when you give me the interpretation that you got something going. Because he knew that there was a good chance that people would make something up. Oh, that means such and such. And so you get to what he did. And all the people say, all these wise men and so forth say, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. And he said, well, then you're all going to die. How's that? Tell me my dream. Are all the people in the kingdom, all the ones that you would consider to be the brains and so forth, that can figure things out, you're all going to die. You got to tell me. And so they pulled Daniel out of class, so to speak. He's in his training, as far as I understand it at this time. And he says to the soldier, the representative of Nebuchadnezzar who comes, he says, why is this so urgent? He says, well, we're pulling all you people in because we've got to put you to death because nobody can tell the king what his dream is. And so Daniel, so godly, Daniel says, there's a God in heaven who reveals dreams. you know. And he immediately gets to his three, tells his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to pray for him, to give him this dream. So we pick it up in Daniel chapter 2, and verse 28. So now Daniel has been brought in. He stands before the king. He's right there in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he says, let me take it from 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired," that was a great statement, "neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." He's saying just what everybody else said. What's he saying, though? He's saying it's impossible. But then he says, "However, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." You want a great, awesome example of humility. Who's left out of this entirely in his statement? Daniel. He did not say, "And I have been given the dream." He doesn't say that at all. He says, "There's a God in heaven, so here's your dream. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what..." Now, don't miss this. "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future." This dream and its interpretation is the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question, "What's the future going to be like?" Okay? "And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." I love this. "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me." What's he saying? I'm not smarter than other people. Okay. "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." He wanted to know. Okay, here we go. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold." Get the valuation of the metals here. "The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze," picturing this human-like statue, "its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." You ever hear of anything like that? Whoa. Mixing pottery with iron? "You continued looking until a stone was cut out." Jesus Christ is oftentimes referred to as a stone, rock. "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, no human involvement." In other words, this is not something that man came up with. It came from God. "And it struck the statue on its feet of iron," because the feet is the last kingdom that is going to be on this earth. So it strikes this rock, which is Jesus Christ, in his return, strikes the statue on its feet, that final kingdom, which is the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist. And then it says, "It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron," now we start moving up, this whole world system of Gentile rule. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain. Jesus Christ reigned during the millennium and filled the whole earth." Okay. This was a dream. "Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king." Notice verse 37. "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, has given them all into your hand. Authority comes from God. He gives it to this world ruler. He has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Let me just pause there. So what did Nebuchadnezzar do? His next move is to build this huge statue of gold. It's all him. Okay. And then he wants everybody in the kingdom, all his leadership, to fall down and worship it. That's the event where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to get thrown into the fiery furnace, and the Lord Jesus delivers them. Okay, but now, just something to think about. You are the head of gold. Verse 39. So the Chaldean Empire is that empire. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. So we go from gold to what? Silver. All right? And after, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. That's what these are, empires. So, what do we have? We have the first one, Chaldean Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. Next one, Medo-Persian Empire. Persians coming out to be the strongest ones. Cyrus is the king that is in scripture. We would see him. And then bronze, Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. Okay. But then the Roman Empire. Wherever we find that Roman Empire in these prophecies, it's different than all the rest of the beasts. We go from stuff we understand, you know what I mean, to things like, how does that work? Okay. So remember when we looked at this last time in Daniel 7, Babylon was a lion with wings. Remember, anybody remember? Okay. Then Medo-Persia was a bear. Okay. And then Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, leopard, quick moving, conquered the world in 11 years. But this last one, it's got iron and bronze mixed in. It's a beast that you can't describe like the other ones. It's just different. Okay. So, as he is describing the Roman Empire, it says this, verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. Lots of speculation about what is this final kingdom going to be like, and how can you mix clay with iron and have that make sense in a, and many people think that it's a combination of iron being a dictatorship, okay, and democracy being the clay. You want to get stuff done? You have someone in control who says, like Nebuchadnezzar. You think Nebuchadnezzar could get stuff done? All he had to do was say, do this, this, and this, have it done by tomorrow, you're dead. But as soon as you have democracy, you got all these people arguing and doing just like what's in our country right now. Yeah, are we divided, you think? Okay, all right. So, verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters. Verse 41, and in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. It will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with a common clay. And remember 10 horns in the one we looked at in Daniel 7? And as the toes of the feet, again we've got 10, were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Okay, now, from there, We go to Daniel 9. If you're interested in prophecy, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that the passage we're going to look at is called the backbone of prophecy. And what that means is that it's the skeleton that the flesh gets put on in other prophecies. But if you want the foundation, if you want to know what is what the whole form of it is, it's this passage that tells us, I think, more than any other passage does. It lays down what's coming. Okay. I said 9, and I'm at 9. But I want you to go to verse 1 in chapter 9 before we get to the end there. Daniel says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, they're in the second kingdom now, who was made king over the kingdom, over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books. So Daniel's been studying Jeremiah. He was always concerned about the destruction of Jerusalem, his hometown, so to speak. And in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and everybody wanted to know. People like Daniel were rounded up and taken on the death march, so to speak, into Chaldea and Babylon, where he was... He ended up serving in the palace there. But I can't skip this. Verse 3, Daniel says, so by the way, if we link this up, scholars believe that Daniel found this out when he was an old man, about 90 years old. And he found it out in about 69, in the 69th year of the 70-year captivity. Okay, so he knows it's almost over. Okay, that's the first year of Darius. Hold your finger in chapter 9 and go to Leviticus 26. That's what I love about the continuity of Scripture, the wonderful. It's truth. That's God saying. Only God knows these things, and only God can have them written down, and only God can give you understanding of them. But this is truth. You don't have to wonder about, that's what I love about it. If I didn't know that this was truth, I'd be fishing today. You know, I wouldn't be here. There's no reason to embrace things that are Thy word is truth, to think that God has let us know these things. Okay, Leviticus 26, and I just want you to see, 26 is God warning about all the disciplines, all the blessings, first of all, if they follow his word, and then the latter part of the chapter, all the things that he's going to do to the land and to Israel if they don't walk according to his law. And he shows them in these different cycles, five different cycles of his judgment or his discipline. And the last one, he says, a nation is going to come in. It's going to capture you. It's going to take you off the land and take you to a foreign place. And the land is going to rest. Remember the rule that God said, every seventh year you need to rest the land for a year. And they didn't do it. And just like people that, when we sin, well, I wasn't supposed to do that, and I'm still here, still got my hands, my feet. I think that's what they did. Well, we skipped it that year, nothing happened. Skipped it the next year, until they owed God, they didn't know this, until they owed God 70 years. And so God basically said, you know what? I'm going to take all 70 years in a row. And the only way you won't farm the land is if I take you off it. So I'm going to destroy a whole bunch of the people. I'm going to take you all off the land. You're going to go into foreign countries, and the land's going to rest. Very clearly presented here. God says, I'm going to rest the land because I told you to rest the land. You wouldn't do it every 7 years. So now it has to be done without you there. Okay, so in chapter 26, and I want you to come now to verse 40. At the end of this, where it's just so grim up until now. Notice verse 39. So those of you who may be left in these other foreign lands will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Terrible. But then, verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land shall be abandoned by them and shall make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Okay, so what does Daniel say? Back to Daniel 9. He says, 69 years. I think his mind went like this. Leviticus 26. Somebody needs to confess the sins and make amends, you know, because it's almost like the wonderful prayer of confession he prayed. It's almost like he took it from Leviticus 26. You read them both and you'll say, yeah, he knew Leviticus 26. Okay. So he prays this wonderful prayer. And then come to verse 20. So I hope in your own time you read this chapter 9. This wonderful thing. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication, intense prayer to God, before the Lord my God, what does he care about? In behalf of the holy mountain of my God, that's Jerusalem. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, he appears as a man, but he's an angel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. I love this. At the beginning of your supplications, when you began your prayer, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Daniel wants to know, what about Jerusalem? What about my land? You know, I don't know if we can really enter into this, but let's say we were taken off and taken to Poland or something. Okay? And wouldn't your mind, and it wouldn't be on the same level at all as Daniel, because Daniel is so in tune with the Messiah and the whole thing that God, what has happened to the plan of God? There's going to be a Messiah reign on this land, and now his city is in shambles, destroyed. There's no temple. But I can't imagine. I wouldn't be somewhere else and say, I wonder what Sand Lake looks like. You know, wonder who's living there. I wonder what's the future? Okay, so here we go. Down to verse 24 through 27 is common, like I said, it's the backbone of prophecy. You do well to read it over and over and over and over and think about it, because it's not easy. And it hasn't been, go to chapter 12, verse 9. At the end of the book, what does the Lord say to Daniel? And he said, "Go your way, Daniel." He's an old man. "For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." So it tells us right at the end of the book that there isn't going to be understanding of the book of Daniel until the end time. And I'll tell you, in the last 100, 150 years is when there started to be understanding of the book of Daniel and of this backbone of prophecy. Okay, so 70 weeks, here's the word, 70 weeks. The word weeks is the same kind of word like dozens. You know when we say a dozen? We can say a dozen trees, a dozen eggs, a dozen days. It's just a unit that says when you have 12 of something, you call it a dozen. The word weeks, the problem is in English when we have the word weeks, what do we right away think? It's only days. But in the Bible, the use of this word is, just like the word dozen, it refers to units of seven. You with me? Wherever you find it, it just means seven. It's a week. It's a, okay. 70 weeks. I love one of the authors I was reading about. He just said, we know that these weeks are years because we were far enough past it to know when the Messiah came. And we know exactly that this is talking about 70 weeks of years. Okay? 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. You think Daniel's ears perked up? To finish the transgression, you think about what happens when Messiah comes and they put him to death. To make an end of sin, in other words, all these things seem to be looking at the cross, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. So many prophecies come to their fulfillment at the time that's going to be described here, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay, but here we go, verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, okay? So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, until Jesus Christ comes, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 70 weeks are for your people. That's what it starts off with. Now it takes, and it's like an equation where we add 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You say, well, why did God do that? I think the reason is that we know historically the 7 weeks or the 49 years, the first number there is how long it took to restore Jerusalem and rebuild it. Okay. So then add that to 62 weeks. How many weeks do we have? 7 and 62. 69, which is a total of 490 years, minus the 7, so it's 483. Probably boggling your mind. It goes on and says, and by the way, jot this down if you want to. On the 14th of March in 445 BC, that decree was issued. We know that historically. That's when, so it's like a stopwatch where God said, when that decree is issued, Artaxerxes issued it, push the button on the stopwatch, and you go all the way down, and it's an exact number of days until Jesus Christ comes and presents himself as the King of Israel, in other words, in his triumphal entry. Great book. I don't know if you want to do it. I think it might even be on the back table. Messiah the Prince, Sir Robert Anderson, spent years studying this, all the different calendars and so forth. And, okay, so I want you to come over to, let's see here. Where did I jot that down? Okay, Luke chapter 19. And in Luke 19, we want to come to verse 41. This is the Lord Jesus Christ on his triumphal entry. This is the day that is the exact number of days to reach all those years, 483 years, to the day. Notice what the Lord said. Let's go from verse 38. The people now and the young children are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Must be an important day. Must be a really important day in the plan of God. And it is, because it's this exact day that was prophesied. And when he approached the city, he saw the city and wept over it. Now notice his words in verse 42, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." They don't even know that this is the day. They don't get it. Okay? All right. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. The Romans are going to come. Titus is going to come. Besiege the city, 70 AD. "And will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because," get this, "because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You didn't get it. "I'm the Messiah in your midst," and you didn't get it. All right, back to Daniel. Notice how accurate. "So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's the day he presents himself. It will be built again, the city, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Ezra and Nehemiah wrote about the rebuilding and the terrible distress that they were under. Now notice, then after the 62 weeks, after he comes, he presents himself, and then it says, well, let's think in our mind. What happened next in the Gospels? Well, let's see what it says. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. The week before he's presented, the people say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What happens the next week? Cut off means killed. So a week later, after the 62 weeks, and so what we have is, when we go all the way to the end of the 62 weeks, on the day he presents himself and is rejected, the stopwatch stops. But wait a minute, that's only 483 years, and so we have this term, Daniel's 70th week. Where is that week? There's still 7 years that God promised to the Jews. Okay. Verse 26. "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He's not reigning in Israel." Then we have this. "And the people," get this, "and the people," that's the Romans, "of the prince who is to come," that's looking forward to the Antichrist, "but the people of the prince," the Romans, "will destroy the city and the sanctuary." That's the next thing. 70 AD, Titus. "And its end will come with a flood, and even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined." Verse 27. "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." There's our last week. And he is the prince who is to come, the Antichrist. "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." So we know this, that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to have acceptance among the certainly the unbelievers in Israel, and he's going to make a covenant with them for 3.5 weeks, which is what we know already, 3.5 years. Okay, you don't know how many different ways the 3.5 years are mentioned in Scripture. I just jotted down some, 42 months. It calls it 42 months. It calls it, in one place, the middle of the week, the Great Tribulation, 1,260 days, a time, times, and half a time. That's my favorite one. A time is one, times is two. Add that, we've got 3.5. We got 3.5 years, the middle of the week. It's also commonly called the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, here we go. And he will make a firm, verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many, the Jews. That's all that Daniel cares about. For 1 week, that last week. But in the middle of the week, he, the prince who is to come, the one we commonly call the Antichrist, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So what does that tell us? If they're going to have the sacrificial system again in Israel, what has to be there? A temple, a place to do all this, a priesthood, a red heifer. You know, all those things that Jews in the land today, are not all of them, some of them hate the idea of this. A lot of them hate the idea of this. But the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews, and then he's going to step in, because we know the rest of the story is this. We just read in Thessalonians that he sets himself up as God in the temple. You think the Jews are, that's trouble. In other words, he says, no more sacrifice, no more grain offering. It's all about me. Up until that time, he's used the false religion of the world to be his entrance into rule. And he goes against that. That's in Revelation, the woman rides the beast. And then the beast destroys the woman. The woman's the harlot, the false system. And I know that's complicated, but goes on. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and that's the beginning of what the Lord Jesus Christ called the Great Tribulation. That's those last 3.5 years of the rule of the Antichrist are the worst days ever on earth. Just horrible, horrible, horrible. And Scripture says no one would survive if those days continued. Okay. And Jesus Christ comes back and puts an end to that. Okay. Father, give us some understanding of these things. Lord, we thank you that this is not how everything ends, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, and he's going to put down the tremendous rebellion against him, that terrible rebellion and hostility and sin and wickedness and evil that has so permeated the planet. And we see it continually worsening. We thank you for the return of our Savior, and we look forward to coming back and reigning with him at that time. In Jesus' name, amen.